Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Well, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 18 this evening, and we'll go through a little bit of an overview. Where we're up to in this point of 1 Samuel, Saul has been rejected. You remember that scene of Saul holding that cloth in his hand, as I'm sure there was many tears in his face and even tears, I'm sure, in Samuel's face when he's been rejected by the Lord. It's been cut off. And Samuel is there and did not see Saul again. And he grieved over Saul. The Lord had rejected him as made Saul king over Israel. And then the very next verse in the start of chapter 16, the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. And I provide him for myself a king amongst his son." You remember that Saul was rejected and then David was accepted. Goes through that process, not looking at the outward appearance, but the heart. And here comes David, this sign of confirmation, this sign of anointing upon David. And the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David. And we don't necessarily see that sign rather than the Spirit rushing upon him. And then the very next chapter, we go in and we see that sign come in with David defeating Goliath. So David has defeated Goliath. We looked at that over the last couple of weeks. We took a break to look at David as a type of Christ. Last week, as we begin to look at David through the rest of this narrative with Saul. Now, Saul is still king. He still sits on the throne, although he's not the anointed king. The Lord's blessing has been removed from him, and we'll see that as we go through this chapter. But David is still there. But although there's this switch, sometimes, you know, David is the predominant character, you might say, in the narrative, like you saw in 1 Samuel 17. David was critical in that narrative, but Saul was still there. And then we see in this chapter, Saul is the real character that is focused on. Saul is the main character that does a lot of the verbs, the action. Whereas David is still there. David is in the background. And as much as Saul dislikes this, this is the truth of what happens in the rest of 1 Samuel. David takes the predominant person, even if he's not the one being talked about. He consumes Saul's mind and he consumes all those things. And at the end of chapter 17, you remember Saul turns to his uncle Abner and he asks, "Whose son is this young man? Whose son is this young man?" And he answered, "It's the son of the servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So chapter 18, we're going to go through this in about 3 weeks to look at this. But the big theme that we'll see and we'll tie it all together is Saul's envy of David. And we'll look at it in three parts because I think there's, as we've looked at before, when we look at the Amalekites, the destruction of the Amalekites, it's good to maybe take a pause in some areas and look at modern issues that might come up in our approach. And especially tonight's text is one of these issues that we need to address and spend a little time looking at when we can see the beauty of all the scriptures and what's there. But it will also be looking at a broader approach, remembering this Saul's envy of David is this theme that goes throughout all this. But we'll dive a bit deeper into each of them. So tonight I want to spend about our time on five verses, the first five verses in 1 Samuel 18, because I believe this is one of an important relationship that starts here. This is the start of a very important relationship that continues throughout the book. But we'll learn about a lot about it. But also, I think this is one passage that is commonly misunderstood and twisted in today's culture. So we're going to look at David and Jonathan. Now, I said when I was preaching through Ruth, that Ruth and Naomi is one of the best biblical friendships I think you can go to. And I think David and Jonathan is another one of these biblical friendships that we've have recorded. Now, you think of literary friendships. You might think of Calvin and Hobbes, the cartoon of these this duo. They were actually named after John Calvin and the 17th century English philosopher Thomas Hobbes. You might think of other literary characters, the March sisters, Christiana and Mercy, Christian and Hopeful, Peregrine and Mercy. I always go back to Frodo and Sam. You look at the commitment and faithfulness of the rest of 1 Samuel, and it really reminds me of Frodo and Sam from The Lord of the Rings. Frodo is there with this burden to bear, this calling that he's put upon him, and Samwise is there as his companion. He's happy to serve in number two, and one of, I think, the best chapters that almost brings a tear to my eyes is the very last chapter in The Two Towers, and it's called Samwise's Choice. And right at this end, Frodo has been stung by this spider and he's been paralyzed, but Samwise doesn't know that he's been paralyzed. And he's got this turmoil within him, what he's meant to do at this situation. Is he meant to stay by his side like he has promised? Is he meant to pick up this ring and carry this burden of this ring? Is he meant to pick Frodo up and take Frodo with him? This turmoil which is in this tension which he has, that really shows this intimacy of this friendship. And I think this chapter and this friendship that we see beginning right here is not just a fictional example of what friendship looks like. It's a biblical example of what good friendship looks like, of loyalty, friendship one to another, helping one another in their callings, what God has called you to. Now, we've seen it in before, this contrast between Jonathan and his father Saul, but we've also seen the contrast between David and Saul. So you can see why they're good friends almost before we even begin looking at it, that they've got all these similarities, that they're both put up forth as godly men. So we're going to take a little bit of take a step back before we dive into these verses, but this comparison of David and Jonathan up to this point. Now, both of them have referenced the uncircumcised Philistine. Jonathan does this in chapter 14, verse 6, and Jonathan says to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. The Lord will work for us." And David says the same thing when he confronts Goliath. He says that, "What should be done for the man who kills this Philistine? The reproach from Israel, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Now, it's not this terminology that they just share. It's the meaning and philosophy behind this terminology. They understand that Israel is separated from other nations. It's not called to be just like other nations, but that's exactly what Israel is at this point. Israel is exactly like the other nations. They want a king just like the other nations. They wanted a pagan king. They wanted a king to be able to go fight their battles. They didn't want God as their king. They wanted a king like the other nations. And even the period before this in Judges, as you remember, they're just like the other nations, if not worse. They're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw this in Judges 19. So this comparison is they have the same outlook that we have now, the Lord's chosen holy people, and they are to be set apart from other nations. They have this philosophy of what Israel is. And these are the only two people in 1 Samuel that refer to the Philistines as uncircumcised Philistines. It's not this slander, this taunt that they're necessarily using. I think it's a clear depiction of this separation between these two these two philosophies of Israel being a holy nation set apart for the Lord and these other nations that worship false gods. David, again, when he struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine should be like one of them who defiled the army of the living God. The other thing is that their similarities is their, again, their philosophy of how the Lord is their Savior, their salvation from the Lord. We looked at this verse just before in 14, verse 6. And before they go into this garrison of the Philistines, he says that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And again, you remember 1 Samuel 17 when we're looking at David and Goliath, and he says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand," when David's there standing before Goliath. And again, "The Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So we see not only they have this philosophy of this set apartness of the nation of Israel, which many people in this time did not. They also had a strong view of God's strength and power to be able to help them in their need, to be able to help go deliver them from their enemies. They understood that God is the one that fought their battles. They didn't go in their strength, as we looked at with David and Goliath. They went in their weakness. But they knew that the Lord was on their side. And the Lord on their side cancels out all their weakness, because God is all-powerful. The next thing that their similarities is that they worked with God. That not only to believe God would deliver them, but they were the agent in which God used to be able to deliver them as well. When you remember when Jonathan made that, Saul made that foolish oath that anyone who ate that day would have to be put to death, this foolish oath that he makes, and Jonathan makes eats this honey, and the people turn around and explain to Saul that who has worked this great salvation, far it is, as the Lord lives, there shall be no hair on his hair and to follow the gray ground, for he has worked with God this day. Even they saw that Jonathan was an agent of God to be able to be used by God to be able to carry out his means. The people of Israel, not the high pedestal people that we look to in these situations. They're not great examples, but here they are. They can still see a godly man when they do it. And then again, we think of 1 Samuel 17 when as we looked at before, the day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. David understands that not only the Lord will deliver them into their hands, but he will be an agent to be able to do that. The Lord works through him. And then again, Lord saves with not with spear and for battle for the hand of the Lord, and he will give you into my hand. So they're both godly men. They're both men who God has used to be able to rescue their people. They're both men that understand the place of Israel in the world, have been set apart. That means they've got that heart. And you remember what Samuel said when he went to anoint Eliab, and the Lord said, don't look at his outward appearance, look at his heart. So they have this common interest before they even meet together. We're seeing these similarities between Jonathan and David. Now, this is a theory, just a thought. Possibly, could David have been Jonathan's armor bearer? In the text in chapter 14, they have a similar terminology which we have. The armor bearer turns to Jonathan and says, "Behold, you, I am with you, heart and soul." And again, when David is a musician and the people, Saul is asking this young man, he explains that David is a man of war. Now, what experience has David had in war at this point? Maybe. And then when they sing their songs that that they said, when they sing their songs, David killed his tens of thousands. Now, that obviously just a theory, obviously just a passing thought. There's no textual evidence that explains it's David, so I'm a little bit hesitant, but it's just a theory that I had, that they've met before this time. So now let's turn to the passage in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 to 5. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also the sight of Saul's servants. So, here's the passage that we're going to look at tonight. Now, before we get into this text, I think if we take it through this approach, of looking at how modern people interpret it, we can actually go through and discuss a lot of the topics which arise. So following the rise of psychological fields and studies in the second half of the 20th century, there was also a rise in what is called post-structuralists or deconstruction. And this thought seems to take down the structures which have been built before. You see that in that terminology, post-structuralists. That they have a look, because this psychological field, it's made a whole new outlook at how we approach and look at the world. Often we'd look at science, and through modernism and things like this, we'd see something, and things would just be based on empirical evidences that we saw, felt, or touched with our eyes. And this is how we would base our thoughts. But over the earliest, late 19th, early 20th century, this rise of psychology came to being, and then it created a whole new look at how we look at society, how we look at science, how we look at medicine, all these different fields. And as the name would suggest, the premise of evaluating structure in society and sought to study less known areas and minority class groups. And I think it's safe to say that centuries ago, people would have looked at minorities to help fuel and understand the majority. They would go and have a look at a tribe in Indonesia to be able to understand the tribe in Indonesia, but ultimately they would be looking at the tribe in Indonesia, how it would affect and adapt to the whole. They would try and understand the little to be able to understand the bigger. And I think it might be the opposite today in today's culture. We try and study the minority to then be able to base our studies on the minority rather than the majority. So in these fields of study in psychology, after looking at the whole world, this worldview of psychology, there's a particular study which is known as queer theory. And they study a whole wide area. Again, you can apply a lot of science and study to broad areas, but they have two major areas which they study, and that's the methodology of literary analysis, and the next is productive practice of theory. And we'll be looking at the literary methodology, which includes what they call queer reading of texts. These textual interpretations of a queer perspective. So they will look at a text and they will try and study that text, looking at it from a queer perspective to try and understand a little bit of the nuance and try and apply their queer perspective to looking at this. And obviously you can see this from a postmodern standpoint. Modernism really looked to try and understand the world from your perspective. Try to understand the world as a whole with this subjective, objective truth which they based around. But postmodernism tried to turn it around and look at the interpreter, and that everyone has their own truth, and their truth is within them, and it's how they perceive it. It's not necessarily objective, it's subjective. So therefore, you can have 10 different people look at a certain thing, and you have different interpretations of that same thing, and they apply this. And this is exactly what you might have known the name before tonight, Rosaria Butterfield, who used to actually be a professor at Syracuse University, actually taught English literature, and I think she specialized in queer theory from the 16th to the 18th century, around that period. So she would look at something, and she'd be able to look at Shakespeare, and she'd look at this from a queer theory or queer perspective. However, this theory really seeks to look at literature from the perspective of the reader. Not necessarily what the author wrote down, but how the reader can look at the literature itself. Obviously, I mentioned before that postmodern thought. What does this say to me, I would ask the reader. Not what did the author originally mean. And this really makes an impasse when you look at the Bible. Because you look at the Bible and you turn to the Bible and you say, what does this mean to me? Not with what does the text say? What does the Word of God say? It's individual. It's not necessarily the Word of God breathed, but you might call it the Word of God received. You know, it's received individually from different people. This Bartian thinking. A famous theologian called Barth, he kind of has this philosophy. I think he's a lot more smart and nuanced than that. But we do believe in the inward illumination of the Spirit. But what that means is the Spirit moves in us to be able to open our eyes to see the Scriptures as they are. The inward illumination of the Spirit doesn't open the Spirit within us to be able to interpret the Bible how we want to it. It's objective. It's truth. The Word is truth. John 17:17 says this. The Word is truth, and it remains true. And the inward illumination of the Spirit makes our hearts see the truth and love the truth and desire the truth rather than making the truth within our hearts. And there's a little bit of a difference. So you have this then spectrum of how you come to interpret truths. Truths are not subjective. It means it's kind of fallible. You can kind of interpret it how you want. Now, it doesn't then mean that there is not different interpretations of Scripture. The Scripture is true, but there might be different understandings that we come to. You just think about Presbyterians and Baptists. They have a different understanding of baptism, who the sign of the sacrament of baptism is to be applied to. And even some Baptists won't even use the terminology of sacrament because they want to use the terminology of ordinance because they don't want to have that Roman Catholic connection to sacraments. So they have this different interpretation of the Bible. Now, when they get to heaven, one of them is going to be right. There is truth in the Bible. It's not that there's all these different ways that we get to choose what is truth. One of them will be right. On this side of heaven, I think I can say this is what the Bible teaches, this is what I strongly believe, but there's a different interpretation. But that's different from saying that there's a different interpretation because that's not the way I see it. And this is where this comes at. So some scholars, and I use the term lightly, once we go through this, I think some of them don't do a lot of their study in the text, but again, that's not important to them. They don't uphold the Word as truth. They're happy just to look at it from their own perspective. So how do they interpret the text? And I think it's going to be broad because it's all subjective, right? You have a spectrum. If you have the same view of the Bible, you're going to have a very similar understanding. But if you have a broad spectrum, it's very hard to pinpoint what exactly they believe. And that's the hard thing when it comes to it. So they look at the text and they say that David and Jonathan have a strong relationship that is homosexual in nature. And some might not go so far that they had this homosexual attraction or intimacy in a physical relationship. Maybe they just were same-sex attracted. It might be a new terminology. So now we've opened up this giant can of worms. Let's try and go through this, and we'll try and look at this. Now, I can't, as I've said, as we've opened up this can of worms, I can't go through the whole, all this from a different biblical perspective. I'll be biblical, but I'm just going to try and limit myself to the text. I'm not trying to get into a large discussion here about the biblical view of marriage. I'm not trying to share that because I believe that we all believe this in this room. I don't even talk about the identity rooted in sexuality is a huge issue that we face that I think is unbiblical. And even the rise and effects of the sexual revolution, we're not going to be able to cover all that. So we're just going to try and limit ourselves to this text tonight. But hopefully we'll be able to touch on those broader things that will help us understand how other people might come to this text. So we'll look at this particular text. So why do we look at this? Why are we going to look at this? It's a bit strange. It's a bit awkward for me to be able to talk about this. But I think we need to be well equipped to be able to understand the Word of God. A part of knowing the truth, I think, is knowing what the Bible teaches. But it's also understanding how other people view the Bible so we can be well equipped to be able to give a defense of what we believe. And gives us good structures in big categories, but also applies, once we come to a different text, we might be able to apply these same principles to that different text to be able to help us understand it. But we live also in a world of short videos. We live in a video, I saw a video the other day of this lady explaining a term in the Bible. And really, it was about 2 minutes long, and she seemed to just defunk all of church history and what they've interpreted this text in the Bible. And it was witty. It was smart. It's very regurgitable. You know, you'd be able to spew it back up if you needed to. But she committed a lot of logical fallacies in there. You know, one was an etymological fallacy that she based her logic on a word that was came up in the 1940s. And she said, because it came up in the 1940s, it didn't exist before then. And this was her kind of a part of her argument. And we need to understand what that argument is and why it is weak. And then we don't make those errors, but we also then are able to address that if people bring that up. So I've even had a person say to me about this text, not this text in particular, but it was just clear to them that they were talking about this, and the quote was something like this, that even the Bible shows homosexual relationships like David and Jonathan. And to her, it was just a known fact that that's what it meant. So this is kind of how you're approaching it, that people haven't even thought about it or read it or discussed it. So we want to do a little bit of that reading and discussing tonight so that we might be better equipped to be able to handle this. So I don't want to do it with passing comments or straw man arguments. I want to be able to go through and look at this text and know where we're coming from. Then once we say that, you say, well, have you read about it? What makes you say that? Well, let's go and you mind if we look at that text and see, and then you can apply what we're doing tonight to be able to do this. So with that being said, here, let's look at the text and we'll raise some of the issues that they say. So the first one is they read this, their souls were knit together. And they explain that this is a type of relationship that might have been frowned upon by the cultures. So then what they do is they look at this, and this is just a way that the author could be able to write it and be truthful about it, but in a somewhat of a poetic style to be able to explain their love for one another, their affections for one another. So they hide it within this deep, some form of poetic writing. So you see this kind of clearly in verse 1, how they get this terminology. The soul of Jonathan was knit together to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So here's my first objection to this perspective. What they're actually doing is misunderstanding genre. So this is actually a historical narrative. So an historical narrative doesn't seem to be poetic, although sometimes you might see that, but it's clearly poetic in the style which it's written. You think of Genesis 1 when Adam turns to Eve and he finally finds someone. He's Mr. and Mrs. Aardvark, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. and Mrs. Elephant. There's no helper fit for him. And he turns around and he says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And you can clearly see that structural change in the poetic nature and how Adam then approaches and talks to his wives. Now, in these five verses, we have four vav consecutives, which are clear historical markers in historical narrative. So we have this clear narrative. So they're applying a poetic structure to something which is historical narrative. This is like picking up a piece of fiction and then explaining that that's history, or picking up a piece of history and explaining that that's fiction. We need to understand that genre category. My second objection is that the Bible doesn't really hide details of any form of sin. It doesn't try and paint someone on a greater pedestal. We'll look at this when we get to Ruth as well. It doesn't really paint people on a higher pedestal. It's very obvious that there's these actions that take place. We've loosely looked at it when we've looked at Judges 17 to 19, when the people in Gilbear come and knock on the door of this person in Jerusalem and ask for to be able to have a physical relationship with a man who's in there. And these men outside are clearly doing this. And then you think of Sodom and Gomorrah. A similar thing happens. But even people that you admire or you call heroes in the Bible, we don't call them heroes because they're perfect. We call them heroes because they're object of their faith. Think of Abraham and Noah. You think of David even later in the book, in 2 Samuel, his great sin of not only adultery but murder, and then trying to cover it up, his deception of doing this. So you have all these things. The Bible doesn't really paint a picture where it's trying to hide any of this information. If this really what happened, they want to hold it as truth and record what is true. But my third objection, and really where we'll focus a lot of it tonight, is just simple word studies. Simply looking at the text and looking how other types these words are used in other parts of the Bible. So we'll look at this for most of the rest of our discussion. So what does it mean when they say soul? Their souls were knit together. This is used four times in this section of text, three times in chapter 1, and then once in three times in verse 1, and then once in verse 3. So the soul is knit together. So to knit soul, nefesh, is the word there. Now, when we look at intimate relationships in the Bible, as we go back to Genesis 2, and the man says, this is bone, the word is asem, asem of my asem, and flesh, basar, of my basar. So when we use this terminology, it's often very physical, bones and flesh, compared to soul, nefesh. So, and then when they go and he explains that, just the verse after that, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, dabak is the word there, not kasar, which is knit. So they're using different words. And even in English, we've got these different words. Hold fast is not the same as knit. There are different words. And then they shall become not one nefesh, they should become one flesh, which is basar. So, and knit in the Bible is used 44 times in the Old Testament. And it really means more, it's used of conspiring together about 18 times, to bind them together about 18 times, then make a conspiracy. You can see that alliance, allegiance together again, to tie a knot. You know, you think of it's used of Joshua in the book of Joshua with Rahab, tying the knot to be able to let down the scarlet thing, this tying together. But it's never sexual. To knit something together is never sexual in connotation. So you have the soul, not only is the soul a different word, but also to knit together is never used in a sexual way. So then they say, well, it might not be that they had some of these. It might not be that they knit together. Maybe the term loved might be a good example, that he loved him with his own soul. So, in Jonathan, in verse 3, again, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him with his own soul. Now, we, as terminology in our language, love is often hypersexualized. In the original meaning, in the 16th century, is where they started using the terminology to make love. And make love was more to pay attention, to court, to woo. Not necessarily the physical aspect, but the looking at someone who's attractive that you would like to date or that. And it's in the 20th century that it only turned into a sexual term. But it is used between husband and wife. We see this here, but here it's not necessarily a sexual relationship between the husband and wife. Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, and his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Again, you see more of the emotional comfort that they have for one another rather than physical intimacy. But it most common throughout the Bible, it's actually used of a parents' relationship to their children. This is the most common thing. Genesis 22, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the mount land of Moriah. Give him to burnt offerings, the mountains which I tell you. Or again, Jacob loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And this is the same term which is used when we talk about love in Jonathan. It's more of a relationship between a father and a son, or father, mother and a son. It's used again of Exodus 20, that God's love to his people in the Ten Commandments, God showing his love for those who love me and keep my commandments. So again, it's not sexual. And then also in Leviticus, the common verse You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second greatest commandment is the same terminology, the exact same word which is used in our passage in 1 Samuel 18. But there is a term that is used that does connote a sexual relationship, and that's to know. You can read through the Bible, and that terminology is common, that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Common terminology to refer to sexual relationship. So you have here these two terms, the knit with the soul and then loved, but just basic word studies throughout the Bible seems that we're just applying these 20th century terminology of the etymology of the word to understand the Bible without actually looking at how the Bible uses this word. So they might say, well, then knit together doesn't work, or love doesn't work, or however you want to do it. Well, then he said he stripped himself. He said this in verse 4, that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. And we come at this again, I think, with a cultural bias. It can mean naked, but it doesn't always mean naked. So you need to come at that and be truthful that sometimes it can be naked, but doesn't always mean naked. In Genesis, the brother stripped himself of his robe. Again, we think of this very 21st century Western views. We really don't have a lot of layers when we think about clothing, but they did. They were very covered in how they dressed, and they had robes. It's like thinking about when you get ready for the snow. You have so many layers on when you go out in the snow. You give someone your coat. It's not that you're walking around naked in the snow. You actually have some things other, and that's what happens here, and we'll talk about the robe a little bit later. So, and then same here. There's this situation where Aaron is stripped of his garments and put it on Eleazar, his son. Now, it's not that he's taking this robe off Aaron and then Aaron has no robes. It's this robe of his priestly robe, which is put on around him. And then again, it happens in verse 28 that Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put it on his son. So we use this, but it can mean naked. You make the connection in 1 Samuel 19. He stripped his clothes and he prophesied to Samuel and lay naked on that day and all night. Thus it is said that Saul is also among the prophets. Or in Job 22, that's the wrong verse. It says, for you expected pledges from your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. So, it can mean naked, but often when it's referred to as stripped, there's the reference and same word that's naked that is tied to it as well. But even if it did mean, it doesn't always have to be naked, but even if it did mean naked, naked does not always mean something sexual. Again, we look at things hypersexualized. We have more privacy than we ever had before. You know, things that we take for granted weren't necessarily things in culture before. You think of public bathrooms and things. This is, to them, a public bathroom is where you go have a bath in public. You know, so we kind of come at this a little bit arrogant as well. So I think we come and we assume the meaning of the word, disrespect the culture, don't understand that. So, knit together in love, loved, and then stripped naked. So, come at it with an arrogant understanding. And then also, they might come at it and say that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him with his own soul. We'll see this again in chapter 20. Covenants are throughout the Bible. We don't get a great deal about this covenant, what was promised to David from Jonathan. Normally, a covenant includes parties, so you got two people here, David and Jonathan, making a covenant between each other. You've got promises, what they do to be able to uphold with one another, that I'll protect you, I'm, you know, going to protect you, but if you don't, then let it be to, you know, whatever it is, the animal that happens. And Jonathan then gives David his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, his belt. This really shows Jonathan's loyalty to David, that he's kind of stripping himself bare, not in a physical sense, but here I am yours, I'm under your protection. Now, what an interesting thing. Jonathan's the next in line to be king. And here he is giving to David his clothes, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, Saul had tried to give David his armor before, but it wasn't right size. It wasn't the right fit. But here, Jonathan and David can share armor. But the word for robe here as well that Jonathan gives to David denotes the royal robe that you would have. You think about the royal family, and when they have a certain function, they don't just come in their, you know, regular clothes, even though regular royal clothes are nice. They come in their royal regalia. And this is something that would happen as well. Just as priests had a special ephod that you would be able to identify them as, the king would also have one, and the king's family would have one as well. And this is what Jonathan gives to David. This is special robe. We have a crown that denotes a king, or a crown that would show that someone is royalty. But here the robe is what they wear. And this is Jonathan giving, renouncing his claim to the throne and giving it to David as well. This armor and the bow. Remember that it said before that only Jonathan and Saul had armor or weapons. These are probably very special royal weapons. These different than other weapons. The other people would have to make do with others. The bow was probably a animal horn, shrews bonded as strips of wood. And Jonathan's gifts to David represent his willingness to give up anything and transfer all his particular position to David, his loyalty. Under David is the king, underneath his loyalty to David as his leader. He expresses this loyalty and submission to David. Jonathan here is the heir to the throne, and he gives David his royal robes. He submits to his leadership. And as you remember, this is a big issue in 1 Samuel, this leadership void. Who is going to be the godly leader which God raises up? And we know it's David because we got the glimpse of this in chapter 16, that David was anointed, the one that was chosen by God. We get this glimpse of this. But here we see the first of the people, the first of many people actually understanding this and realizing this, that Jonathan, right from the start, right from witnessing David go out and fight Goliath, realized he's a godly man that he wants to follow. So we see all these different things. But these word studies, I think, really show this foolishness of these modern interpretations. But often when we get stuck in these word studies and things like this, we can generally miss the general context, which again, I think helps us understand this passage more. What is this chapter actually accomplishing? What is this chapter 18 accomplishing? When you get stuck in the five verses or the three verses that really focus on David and Jonathan, when you get stuck in these, we miss the overall context of the chapter. These three verses kind of explain Jonathan's loyalty to David, and it helps explain other verses as we get to chapter 20, as we get to these discussions about Jonathan's loyalty. Why is Jonathan loyal to David and not to his father? But the big purpose of this chapter in particular is to show Saul's rising of the envy of David. Now, Jonathan is not the only one that loves David. Saul actually loved David. In chapter 16, when he started playing music, it said that he loved David. In chapter 16, verse 21, Jonathan loves David. We saw this two times in this verse, verse 1 and verse 3. Then Israel and Judah start loving David in chapter, in 18, verse 16. Michal, Saul's daughter, loves David in 18, verse 20. And all of Saul's servants loved David in 18, verse 22. This is just the beginning of all these other people seeing this leadership void and wanting to follow David. We see that this really is what is culminating in this. At the end of this chapter, when Saul saw that he knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was continually David's enemy continually. So in this passage, we see this hidden friendship at this point, it doesn't remain hidden, but at this point it is. But here is Saul, seeing that his daughter loves David, the Lord is with David, and this rises this enmity between Saul and David, that Saul was David's enemy continually. And this is what this point is driving at. And Jonathan is the first to be able to be connected to David. And I think this is very important as we go through. So what does this passage actually teach us when we look at it? When we look at all the negatives that might come in and misunderstandings, what does this passage teach us? The first thing I think it teaches us is that the strength of friendship. We really, I think, is something that we miss today, especially my generation. Friendship and having a friend is someone you have an acquaintance online that you occasionally might see pictures of their kids. This is what friendship is. Friendship doesn't have that same connection that it once had about growing up with the same person. Often people would move away from one another. They don't necessarily have this great thing. In today's culture, it's all about superficial friends. It's about the quantity of friends rather than quality of friends. The strength of friendship, also not just in our personal lives, but also in the life of the church. The brothers and sisters in Christ been around like-minded people, not just superficially talking about our day and our life, but it can be really something that we miss a lot of being able to have real discussions about our struggles, our trials, our successes, our devotion to God. And we don't necessarily talk about this a lot. We kind of, I think, stay on a surface level. Often we're not really willing to be vulnerable in a lot of situations when it comes to our friendship with one another. We're afraid that sometimes if we're vulnerable with one another, then that might be used against us, or that we might look a little bit less than what we want. We want to keep up these appearances that we have. So I think this friendship, I think, really can show us a lot about this as we look forward in the future. I think the second thing is the gift of friendship. When we look through the pages of the next few chapters, and really you see a strong bond between two brothers in Christ that is not separated by their family ties or their parents' opinions of things. You think about the friendship of faithful or hopeful on Christian's journey as he goes through the Pilgrim's Progress, and how they're in difficult situations. And this is exactly what it is like for David to have Jonathan by his side, that how difficult this would have been if Jonathan wasn't there to be able to help him. That Lord doesn't give David the courage, the strength to be able to go fight Goliath, that he also gives him a friend to be able to talk to be able to share. That God had given David this friendship to be able to help us. And God uses people to be able to help others. This is one thing that I think we can see in this friendship as well. The next thing I think we'll be able to see is willing to be able to serve as God calls us. Jonathan never seeks the throne. He never seeks to be able to take this from David. But he's happy for David to be in the position which God has called him to be and to be able to support him. This brings me back to Samwise and Frodo. Samwise was very hesitant about taking on this task that he wasn't necessarily called to do. He's very concerned about taking that ring from Frodo. Frodo was called to be the ring bearer, but he was not. But same in the life of the church, that some of us might have more public speaking roles than others. But even in the life of the church, so we're all called to serve as God has called us to serve. And we shouldn't see that as hierarchy or this is better than others. You know, our devotion is to be able to serve God has called us to be able to do. This next one is, I think we as our culture has gone more away from biblical marriage, we start to emphasize biblical marriage. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not trying to say that's a bad thing. But I think sometimes when you can over-emphasize things like biblical marriage, then sometimes you can do that at the detriment of other areas in the life of the church. It is very difficult to emphasize biblical friendship. So the church can be a really difficult place for people that are single. If you overemphasize biblical marriage, again, I'm not saying that's bad, I'm saying that's good that we do that, but you can make it difficult for a single person to be in the church. When you're in a youth group or in a young adults group, and everyone's just talking about marriage and what you're meant to do, it can be hard for those that are not that are called to a life of singleness, or haven't necessarily found a godly man or woman to be able to be married to. And that can be difficult. And that's where I think one sense in the LGBTQ plus movement, that they really have a sense of community to it. This is what Rosaria Butterfield talks about, is that when you're counseling someone in a biblical understanding of sexuality, of marriage or relationships, it's not so much that you're just telling them to stop a certain part or an action in their life. What you're actually asking them to do is walk away from their religion. And that's probably the best way I can summarize it. You're not just asking them to stop an action or a particular aspect of their life. You're asking them to walk away from their whole lifestyle, their communities, their friends. You imagine confronting and sharing the gospel with a Muslim. And you're sharing the gospel with a Muslim. You're not just saying to them, who are you going to worship on Sunday? You're not telling them about this difference of what you're doing on Sunday. You're actually asking them to change their whole life. And that choice in their life might actually affect their whole relationship with their family. They might get disowned. They might get thrown out. This is a very big decision for them. It doesn't mean that you don't go proclaim the gospel. You don't go share the gospel. But you got to be understanding in how you approach that. That you can't just tell them it's not just about what you do on Sunday or the God that you worship. Just worship a Trinitarian God instead of Allah. You're giving them a whole new religion. And I think the same is true with the LGBTQ thing. The one great sense that they have is the sense of community. You think about all the people that are united and for their cause, but they're really only about 4.6% of Americans today would fit in that community. They're very close together. Now, I think the church can be this spot for community that is lacking in their lives. But I think we need to understand that when we share the gospel with one another. And I think that brings us to a modern thing that has come up that I think is the area in a group called Revoice. And Revoice, I'm not supporting them. I actually think that's very unhelpful. But one area which they're trying to approach that I think they see a weakness, often when something comes up in the life of the church, it comes up because there's a weakness in the church that people realize. And that weakness might be, say, for example, the seeker-sensitive movement. The seeker-sensitive movement came across in America, and what they saw that was people were leaving the church. People were going away from the church. So that's a terrible problem. You don't want people leaving the church. But their solution wasn't necessarily a biblical approach of how to handle that. Their solution was then to, well, let's just try and make it more user-friendly. Let's not make it as religious. Let's try and make it more personable. Let's try and make it more entertaining. And so their solution was the error, not the addressing the problem. And I think that's the same with Revoice. Revoice points out these errors that sometimes we might have in the overemphasizing of biblical marriage. Again, that's not bad. But if that's all you preach about, then how can you connect and talk about biblical friendships, biblical relationships? And that we're really, what we're doing is we're seeing this culture that's hypersexualized, and then we're just applying that culture to the church and not actually going back to biblical verses like this, which explain that you can have these friendships, these biblical friendships, between two Christians, two believers, two people of the same gender. So I think that's one thing. Again, I'm not saying I'm pro-Revoice. I'm actually very cautious in the terminology. I think that good intentions doesn't mean that the solution is good, but they're raising a good point that we need to be able to address and address it biblically. So I think the church struggles to be able to have good relationships. I think we don't necessarily foster that in some of our churches. I think it could be and very difficult for, I think, single people, young single people that are coming through and often can feel left out of a church. So there's areas that I think we need to be able to address. So how do we raise this up and be able to point to verses like this? But I think the error really comes in this heightening of sexuality in our culture. Again, Revoice, I think that could be a whole nother Bible study on its own accord of the errors and the faults that come with this. But I think that what they're trying to address can be a good in its sense. But we need to look at it from a biblical standpoint. So this is the relationship of David and Jonathan. I think it shows this strong connection between David and Jonathan, which flows through the rest of the chapter. David and Saul are kind of mentioned here briefly, that Saul is a king, and just as Samuel had warned in chapter 8 that there is going to be a king who will come in and rule over you. And the first thing that the warning that he says what would happen is that he will take your sons. And that's exactly what he does to Jonathan. He takes his son in verse 2. He took him and would not let him return to his father's house. So now we see Saul again kind of in the background. David's taking this prominent view. But I think we see the great start of a great friendship that will be through the rest of this, the First Samuel. We also see the great start of a great rivalry, which goes through the rest of the chapters of First Samuel as well. So I think that's enough, and let's see if there's any questions.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.